Now we're in Luke chapter 11 this evening. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. And we'll just take time to read them together. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. And as Jesus spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather, give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by judgment and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the scribes answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. Amen. Now tonight's passage is about false teachers and false religion. False teachers and false religion. And usually when I hear false teaching preached about at Fernie-Lee, maybe I have a little bit of a sense of not being too concerned. And maybe you feel the same way, because, you know, all the years I've been at Fernie-Lee, I can't think that we've ever really had a problem with false teachers. I can't think of that. Maybe occasionally there's been issues that have had to be dealt with. But within the Brethren movement, false teachers, I don't think, are something that we've had to worry ourselves about too much. And that is a great testimony to the heritage of the Brethren movement and the teaching and the preaching that has taken place in the gospel halls of our country and throughout the world. But it's certainly the case that false religion is everywhere. You know, I think millions of people, maybe even billions of people around the world are pinning their hopes on a false religion, pinning their hopes on a faith that they sincerely hold, a faith that maybe in some ways means more to them or takes up more of their attention than even ours does at times. And these millions of people, these billions of people on a daily basis would pray to their gods take part in religious ceremony and religious ritual, hoping and believing that one day that they will get to heaven. And so there are many, many false religions in our world today. I think I read somewhere recently that it was about 85% of the world believes in God. 85%, which is a huge proportion of our world, would believe in God and be religious. And yet clearly, there's nowhere near 85% of our world that are born again Christians. I looked up in the internet at lunchtime. I managed to get quite an interesting, on the government's website, there was the results of the last census which took place in the UK, which was a government census in 2001. And back then, one of the boxes that you had to tick was what your religion was. And interestingly, there was a box which said that you were not religious, so you didn't have a religion. But only 15% of the UK ticked that box. Again, maybe surprisingly, only 5% picked an other religion, such as Islam or Buddhism. And 72% claimed to be Christian in our country. And that's 41 million people in our country would say that they're Christian. And yet, we've seen in the news this week when a Christian, an evangelical Christian, stands up for their beliefs and doesn't let a gay couple share a room, then they're made to look completely foolish and intolerant and bigoted in the media and even by the politicians. I understand from that couple down in Cornwall there that it was actually the government that funded the prosecution against these Christians, and of course it was a Christian Institute, a good Christian organisation, that paid for the couple's lawyers. But you know, the judge who ruled against them is apparently a devout Anglican, a godly man, a regular at church, and yet he has ruled this week that they were wrong. And in fact, I think he said something along the lines of that British law is no longer based on Christian Judaic laws. And it would show that our country by no means is a Christian country. And this 72% of people claiming to be Christian are obviously far off the mark. I'm sure you would agree, and I think someone prayed tonight, that evangelical Christians are more and more being portrayed as really nutcases. I mean, nothing less than that. That if you say you believe in the virgin birth, that you believe in Noah, and if you believe in creation, you'll be laughed at and you will be made to feel rather silly. And so false religion in our world, and I would say false religion in our country, is a big issue. And it was in Jesus' day as well. And so when we look at this passage and we work our way through it, I hope that we'll get some encouragement and also some good teaching as to how we should be dealing with false religion and false teachers. And so the setting, I guess, the beginning of the story, the beginning of the passage, we see a religious man, a devout Jew, a Pharisee, inviting Jesus to come to his home to dine with him. And it's quite brief at the beginning. It says, a certain man, a certain Pharisee, asked Jesus to dine with him. And Jesus, he went in and sat down to eat. It all started quite simply. And maybe there's nothing particularly there that would grab our attention. But immediately, the Lord Jesus had offended the Pharisee. He had offended the Pharisee by just walking in and sitting down to eat at the Pharisee's table. Because the Pharisee would never have sat down to eat a meal without first washing his hands. And he wasn't doing this for hygiene. He would have done this for ceremonial reasons. And elsewhere, I think it's Matthew's Gospel, it talks about the rules, the laws that the Pharisees had brought in about ceremonial washing. And as I read about it over the week there, it was very much, you know, a ceremonial washing where the person having their hands washed had to put their hands out with their fingers pointing upwards, and ideally another person would take the water in a jug and pour it over the person's hands, and the water had to start at the tips of the fingers and run down, but then it couldn't run down the arms, it had to drip off. And this was all done, I can imagine the palaver and I guess the towels that had been used, and it would have been a very visible and a very high profile occurrence to do this sort of thing. And that's what the Pharisees taught the people that they had to do every time they ate, in order to cleanse themselves, to clean themselves before they ate any food. And Jesus, he's walked into this man's house and he sat down to eat without carrying out this tradition, this Jewish tradition. And I think Jesus very deliberately and very obviously ignored the tradition. He didn't try and fit in and just do it because it might have been polite, or he knew what the Pharisees were like, and he accepted the invitation to go to this Pharisee's house. If you think back, I think to earlier on in the book that we looked at in chapter 11, there were other situations. I think probably last week Fiona was out, but Ronald, as he would have dealt with the situation with the man who was demon possessed. Of course, the Pharisees were involved with that, and they were suggesting that it was being done by Satan. And so I can imagine Jesus never got angry as such. His temper didn't build up. But he had been accused of terrible things. As you read through the chapter, there had been some very positive teaching from the Lord Jesus to the crowds. And the Pharisees who were there, appearing to be the religious people, had been going at Jesus and attacking him. And here, when Jesus has been invited into this Pharisee's house, clearly he has got plans for how he's going to talk to these Pharisees on this day. And so it's important to realise, as he sat down there, that this thing that immediately caused a problem right at the beginning of our passage about not washing his hands was just something that had been made up. There's nowhere in the Bible that it was taught. It was a tradition that had been added to the Old Testament scriptures by the Pharisees. And yet they were teaching it as if it was a part of the Word of God. And those that didn't obey it were going to be in trouble with the Pharisees. And Jesus, you know, he recognized that the Pharisees, they loved these traditions. In fact, they loved them, the traditions that they'd made up, more than they actually cared about the actual teaching of the Scriptures. And Jesus attacks them head on. He says here, "Now you Pharisees, you make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." He says to them, you know, if you've got a cup, you know, what part of the cup are you worried about? Quite often, you know, maybe if I guess a lot of us have dishwashers now. If you take a plate out and it's not been cleaned properly, you won't use it. You know, if there's still mess, if there's food inside it, it won't be acceptable. Maybe the bottom of it would be dirty and it wouldn't be such a problem, but the inside of the bowl, you want it to be clean. And here they were concerned about the outside of the bowl, the bit that was irrelevant, and the inside part, the bit that obviously should be clean, they were ignoring the inside of the bowl. And God recognized that, and God knew that. And as Jesus pointed it out today, he was saying to them that they had become so good at perfecting the outside, the appearance of what they were. They looked fantastic on the outside. They looked so religious and so spiritual and so holy. But on the inside, they were filthy and they were dirty, and they were indeed sinful. They were sinful on the inside. And the reason they were sinful on the inside was their sins had never been forgiven. You know, Jesus wasn't at the home of a believer. He was at the home of a Pharisee. And I think that's one of the lessons that we'll maybe draw out tonight, that sometimes religious people, particularly people who are maybe religious in the Christian context, you know, it's kind of obvious when you know, we see a Muslim on the television that, you know, he's not trying to look like a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are people like the Pharisees who would almost give that impression that they're not much different to us. But these Pharisees were not saved. They were not believers. They were relying on their own works and their own traditions to get to heaven. And in fact, they were obviously rejecting the teaching of God. They were rejecting the Messiah. And so they were not believers, and therefore their sins had never been forgiven, and they didn't have the power to overcome sin in their own lives. And so there was no way they could clean the inside. They couldn't do it themselves. The only way someone's inside can be cleansed, their heart can be cleansed, is through the power of God. And because they didn't have that, they seemed to be making this great effort to make the outside look as spiritual and as holy as possible. And what they did, it seemed that they created as many rules and regulations and traditions and laws for others to follow. And of course, they were difficult rules to follow. And Jesus in verse 40, he says to them, you know, he said, "Foolish ones, fools." And that's how, you know, earlier or elsewhere in the Bible, you know, Jesus taught not to call someone a fool. It was a serious thing to call someone a fool. And yet he calls them fools. Why did he call them fools? Because they were fools. They were foolish. And he wasn't saying it as an insult to them, you know, as a slander. He was saying it to them to describe what they were. They were fools for being so concerned about the outside appearance. And then what Jesus does through the passage, and what we're going to really think about tonight, is he gives them what I guess is called six woes. And these are teaching or things he says to them that begins with the phrase, "Woe to you, woe to you." And when we read these words, "woe to you," they are very much, I think, from reading it, a term of judgment, or a term of certainly denouncing their activities, maybe even a curse upon them. When the Lord Jesus says to them, "Woe to you," and then he goes on to describe what they're doing, it's certainly not just a case of, you know, be warned or be careful or repent. He is condemning them for their actions. And so these things that they were doing, Jesus took very, very seriously. And the first one in verse 42 is this: "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and yet you pass by justice and the love of God." So here they are. They are taking the teaching of the Old Testament, the tithing, the guidance on tithing, which obviously was set up long ago, and it was a requirement of God that they would tithe a tenth of what they had. But they'd taken it way beyond, I really think, what God had intended, to the point that even, you know, they would have given a tenth of everything on the outside. You know, so everything that they had, they gave a tenth, right down to their herbs in their garden. And I can almost imagine them counting the leaves and the different herbs, the mint leaves or the rue, and even down to the minor herbs, and they sorted them out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, that's for the Lord. 1, 2, and they were so busy doing that and sorting it that they had completely forgotten about loving God and about showing justice to the people that they ruled over. And Jesus says, woe to you, because you're taking this act that you're looking so spiritual, because most folk, how could they do it? Most folk were out working and bringing up children and busy. You know, they didn't have time to be doing it. But the Pharisees were able to say, no, we're so good. We tithe absolutely everything. And they would have made the general population, the folk that were out working and busy and who couldn't actually do it as well as the Pharisees, feel like they were in some ways inadequate. And he says to them, you ought to have done these things that you ought to have done, showing justice, loving God, you should have done. You haven't done them. And as you should have done those things, then these other things you should have done. So what he's saying is, you've gone and you've focused on some of these outward things, maybe originally good, but you focus on them so much by forgetting to love God and forgetting to love others. I mean, showing justice to others is really showing love and concern for others. By not doing those things, then all your other things are totally irrelevant. What you should have done, you should have loved God and loved others, and then these other things should have been added. I guess there's other verses in the scriptures that would back that up about you know, follow it, putting your faith, putting your trust completely in God, and all these other things will be added on. All these other things can fall into the place. And he says, woe to you. He denounces them for this thing. You know, they were fussing over the externals, and because inside they were sinful. They were making a big deal of these outer things. They were being deeply religious when in fact they didn't actually know God personally and intimately. And they could not love God. You know, he was saying to them, you know, you're not loving God, but they couldn't love God because they weren't saved, and they were evil on the inside. They were unregenerate sinners, and they were piling up all these symbols and all these rules and all these regulations as these outward expressions. And an example of that was the ceremonial washing, this kind of expression, showing everybody, look how clean I am. I always wash. I never dare sit down for a meal without washing my hands ceremonially. But inside, they were sinful, and they were far away from God. And in verse 43, we get the second woe. Verse 43, we get the second one. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. And maybe it says in your version, the front seats, and that would apply to the folk in the front row here. It's not that at all. You know, it's not a case of they were wanting to sit at the front of the hall. It was, I understand from reading some of the commentaries, it would have been the seats right up on the, in our terms, the platform, at the front. You know, the seats of honour, the big comfy seats that were facing out over the synagogue, so that as the normal folks came in and to the synagogue to worship, that the Pharisees would all kind of be lined up in their little thrones up at the front, and everybody would have seen them wearing all their special clothes and, you know, all the paraphernalia that would have gone along with it. And they loved being in those seats. They loved being up at the front. They loved being seen by everybody. They loved being greeted in the marketplace as they walked through. They loved the reaction that they got from the folks around the city of Jerusalem. They loved the titles that they had, the history, you know, that they were Pharisees, that they were Sadducees, that they were scribes, and the importance that they had within their culture. And Jesus is saying, no, it's all wrong. This is not how it should be. And he's condemning them. He's pointing out that this is not the teaching of God. This is not how God intended it to be. And, you know, as I have been thinking about it, I've been thinking, you know, what are the applications, or are there applications for us today? Well, I think what we see as we look at the passage is that Jesus deals with them very strongly. He deals with this, you know, in a way that he's met many other sinful people. I mean, he meets a woman at a well who has had, five or six husbands, I can't remember. She had lived a sinful life, and yet he shows love for her, and he shows compassion, and he wants her to be saved. He wants her to turn from her sin. And there were other people. There was Zacchaeus, who had lived a life of fraud and a life of sin, and Jesus goes to his house and he tells him that he needs to be saved, and he saves him. You know, even Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee himself, he came to Jesus, and Jesus explained, he gave him the best verse in the Bible probably. He said to Jesus, John 3:16, you know. And yet here, when Jesus has been invited into this Pharisee's house, he has been very strong in his criticism and his condemnation. And I think it's really because Jesus recognized that false teaching and false religion is probably one of the worst sins in the world. That there are many terrible things that happen in our world. You know, many sins are committed. But to actually tell somebody that by doing certain things they will go to heaven and they'll be right with God, when in fact it's all wrong, is there anything worse than that? Anything, probably, I can't think of anything worse than that. So, for us today, reading or thinking about this passage, I think there would still be that severe warning about false religion and false teaching, and that we shouldn't tolerate it. That we shouldn't. I thought about, you know, it's so easy to maybe sometimes to get involved in things that are maybe with groups that are. I'll say it's so easy. It would be possible to get involved with groups of people who would give the impression of being Christians, but they're actually not born again Christians, who are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that warning is something that we'd have to be very aware of as we go through life. There might be people that we know, neighbours or colleagues at work, who are members of that sort of church. And really, I guess the way we should treat them is that they're unsaved. And that we should approach them and pray for them and share the gospel with them. But just to be careful and to be wise in our own lives, as maybe we come across folks, and to discern, to speak to them at a deeper level, to find out what people really do believe, so that we can find out. You know, they may be a believer from a different church that moves in a different circle to us, but who fundamentally believes the same as we believe, and they are genuinely born again, but they're not part of the movement that we are part of. And that's great, but there will be people out there, and there are definitely churches and organizations which are not genuine or part of the universal church of God, and we need to be very careful about them. And the example, I suppose, the warning, the way that Jesus treated these people would be an example to us. But also, I think, as we look at these things, we should look at these characteristics that they had and make sure we don't fall into the same trap. That we are saved, that we are part of the church of God, but it would be possible for us to maybe fall into some of the things. You know, the ceremonies, the traditions that maybe the Jews had, it could be possible. In fact, I'm sure it is possible. Maybe traditions can become important to us, and we've got to realize and put things in the right place. Even the thing about looking after, you know, the cup, you know, cleaning the outside but not cleaning the inside. You know, there's a lesson there for us to be when we're looking at our own lives, to worry and think about our own hearts. And when we come to worship God, and maybe worry less about what we're wearing on a Sunday morning and think more about what's in our hearts as we come to worship God. So there are lessons here, there are applications which I think are relevant to us. And these Pharisees, they claimed to love God, but the word that Jesus uses time after time through the passage is that they were hypocrites. They were really con men. They were conning the people, but they had the most elaborate con. They were so convincing that they were leading people to God, that they were the religious, respectable leaders of the day, but they were actually just conning people. They were not part of God's family. And all of these symbols and status that they had, it was all on the surface of things, but underneath it, there was sin. And of course, as you think of our world today, there are many false religions and great systems that have been put in place by man, spiritual religious systems that have been put in place and developed over many hundreds of years, which fool people, where symbols and the status or the importance of people and the hierarchy within some of these organizations, or I call them organizations, but you know, they would call themselves churches, many of them, are there, but they misunderstand scripture. They do not teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last summer, I was in France with a family. We had 2 weeks in a campsite, and after about 10 days, I needed a break from swimming pools and mini golf and living in a caravan. And the village where we were, just a little village called Dol, and it must have only been, smaller than Stonehaven, but it had a cathedral about the size of St. Paul's right in the middle of it. And being an architect, I was quite keen to go in and see it, and my family were not in the slightest bit interested to go look around a cathedral when there was a swimming pool and all the fun that there was at the campsite. So I toddled into the village myself, and just to see it. But what I suppose I should have realised, but I didn't realise as I arrived, it was a Roman Catholic cathedral, and it was still open as a Roman Catholic cathedral. And I found it very interesting going in and seeing it, and the paraphernalia of false religion. You know, as you went in the door, I think the first thing probably was a collection box, and then there was a holy water where you could sort of dip your fingers in, and then you know there was pipe music playing, and there was confessional booths, and there was statues of you know the Madonna, and there was statues of great saints from the past. There was gold everywhere. I mean, it was a beautiful building. You know, as an architect, I could see the grandeur of this building, but what they had filled the building with all of these symbols and all of these things, which were part of the ceremonies and part of the system that had grown up out of Catholicism, And then amongst that, of course, the priest or the bishop or whoever of this cathedral would have been one of the most important people to that community. And his position and the way, of course, he would dress, we saw that, you know, as you get right to the top with the pontiff himself. When the Pope came to Scotland last year, the ceremony that was involved and the outfits that you wore and the fuss and the palaver for a person coming to the country, it's there. And the Roman Catholic religion has embraced all of these things, I guess, that the Pharisees had as well. And they've made so much of their bishops and their archbishops. And these symbols and ceremonies are all there for us, plain to see for everyone. And they would tell their membership that they need to be involved in this, that they should come to church every so often and put money in here and go and speak to the priest and all that. And then if you do all of that, then you'll be fine. The priest will forgive your sins and you're okay. You can go back home and you can live however you want and you'll be okay with God and you'll probably get to heaven. And yet we know, you know, if we take the example of Roman Catholics, I'm just picking them, that we see time after time Roman Catholic priests who are being convicted of terrible sins, terrible crimes against young children. And how can this happen? How can somebody that on the outside is living, they're living in churches and listening to hymns and, you know, lighting candles all day long, go and do what they do? Well, the reason's simple, because inside them, they're sinful. And in fact, I imagine almost because the outside, they're making themselves look so clean on the outside and so perfect on the outside, because they've never had their sins dealt with, then I can almost kind of understand how some of them, it just overflows at times into these terrible sins. And that's a sign, again, of the false religion, which is so common in our world. That's why people from Muslim young men will commit suicide and strap a bomb on themselves, because the outside, someone's told them that if you do certain things and follow certain teachings, that you'll get to heaven. And the fact you do something terrible and evil and take people's lives, it happens every day, of course, doesn't it, in places like Baghdad and the likes, that God will be pleased with them and they'll get to heaven. This false teaching is everywhere all around the world, and it comes from the fact that within these people there is uncontrolled and undealt with sin, and there's complete and utter hypocrisy. And I've mentioned the Catholic Church, and you know, don't want to pick on them at all, but they would be an example of where these systems are all in place. Verse 44, another woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen. Men walk over them, and they are not aware of them. In Leviticus, there was teaching about dead bodies and how you weren't to touch a dead body. And God had made quite clear commandments that dead bodies should be avoided, and probably to do with health reasons, that God didn't want disease to be through the camp. And these rules about dead bodies had continued. And Jesus says to these Pharisees, you know, Pharisees who would have hated to have any contact with dead bodies, or even graves were avoided. You would never go into a graveyard if you were a Jew. You would not want to be anywhere near even walking over the grave of a dead person. And Jesus says to them, you Pharisees, you are like graves which are not seen, and men walk over you, and they don't realize they're walking over you. What is happening, he's saying to them, is he's saying, people are coming to you, and you're defiling them. They're coming to you as the religious leaders, and they're being defiled from being in your presence and being in your company. They don't realize it. They think they're coming to a spiritual person, to a man of God, and you're defiling them because of the fact that you're like graves. You're dead inside. There's no life in you at all. And that illustration, I think we can understand, must have been even more graphic to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees. I'm imagining this man who's invited Jesus in for lunch, sitting with his mouth wide open at this point. You know, I think he probably, I don't know. It looks like he maybe hadn't genuinely wanted to speak to Jesus, because he was surprised at when Jesus didn't wash his hands. It was kind of not what he expected. And here's Jesus absolutely attacking the religion of the Pharisees. But this is significant. I think in the significance in this woe is here that, you know, that these false teachers in Jerusalem were sending millions of, well, they were not sending, they were directing people to hell. People were coming to them, and they were being defiled and sent to hell from being in contact and being taught by these religious leaders. And again, I think exactly the same would apply today, that there are many, many people all over the world, normal folks like you and me at every corner of the world, who would sit under the teaching of religious leaders who would open up books, whether it be the Bible, and totally misrepresent it, or it may be another book, and tell people, individuals, certain things which are going to result in them going to hell if they follow these teachings. I think this is if ever there was an encouragement that we need to get there with the gospel, then that would be it. I read just recently, or I heard on the radio, I think it was John Piper talking about missionary work. And he was saying that I think from the churches in North America, there's a lot of missionaries who are now working in churches, a bit like Colin and Alida do. And he said, well, that's wonderful to be working and helping a local church. We need more and more people like Paul who are going out into the world to see the lost. You know, we think, you know, as are still lost continents that David Livingstone went into. Well, there are, as far as places where the gospel is not known, and where, you know, the gospel, the true gospel, the genuine gospel, saving gospel, has not been preached. And I think that would be very much a challenge for us going forward. But over the years, yes, millions of people have listened to these false teachers. They've lived entire lives. I can imagine a little old lady in somewhere in Italy, you know, a Roman Catholic lady who's maybe spent her whole life, you know, attending Mass, lighting candles, praying to Mary, confessing to her priest, and she's passed away and she's found herself in hell because she's not saved. Or a young man, as I said, you know, he's devout and he's fanatical about Islam and about Allah, and he straps that bomb on himself and he blows himself up and he finds himself in hell. It's serious stuff, and I think that's why Jesus was so strong in his condemnation of false teachers of the Pharisees. And then, just about halfway down our passage, maybe a little bit more than that, Jesus turns his attention to another group of people who were there, and that was the lawyers, the New King James calls them, or the scribes. And the scribes, they were kind of obviously associated with the Pharisees. They were a similar group to the Pharisees. They were kind of in amongst each other all the time. But the scribes were those that, you know, they were scribes. Scribe is to do with writing. They were the ones that wrote the laws, that they were the lawmakers. They were the experts in the laws, which I guess is why the New King James calls them the lawyers. And, of course, the law really was the Old Testament. So they were kind of almost like the theologians. So, you know, they weren't the kind of guys in the pinstripe suits that we think of as lawyers. These were religious people as well. And he turns to them and he tells them, he said, "Woe to you, lawyers," verse 46, "for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You know, these men, these lawyers, these scribes had come up with a lot of these new rules about the ceremonial washing and all these different things. And you'll know that there were many hundreds, I think even thousands of laws that had been introduced over the years that were burdens for the people, that the poor folks that lived in the country, that were trying to, you know, to live up to their heritage, were given all these rules and regulations, and they became a huge burden that were hard to bear. And they were almost all external laws that were all about, you know, washing hands and what you wore and what you did. And on the Sabbath, you couldn't do anything, you couldn't carry anything, you couldn't pick the grain that the disciples did. And the people felt overwhelmed trying to keep all of these laws. And of course, they couldn't keep them. They were so hard. It's hard enough, you know, if not impossible, we know, to keep the Ten Commandments, never mind thousands of other laws, particularly the ridiculous kind of laws that the scribes and the Pharisees had come up with. And time after time through Jesus' ministry, we see him ignoring them. He's ignoring all these laws, and he's making the Pharisees and the scribes angry. But he's really saying to them, he's exposing them, and he's showing them that they are not relevant to pleasing God. And the people, as they followed these laws, they were made to believe that they were going to go to heaven. And Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you're like..." "Woe to you, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So they've put these laws on top of the folk, and yet they can't do anything to help them. They've made all these rules for folk to follow, and yet there's no way that they can actually help the people in any way. And of course, that's because they had no power at all to deal with the people's burden. Even if they had taken away all of their other man-made rules and got back to the Ten Commandments, if people couldn't actually keep the Ten Commandments, they would be a big enough burden. Thinking of Pilgrim from Pilgrim's Progress, with that burden of sin on his back, and they couldn't even take one finger to take away, to do anything about it. And yet, we think of the Lord Jesus himself, and he says, and I think I've got the verse here in Matthew, Jesus says to the crowds, he says, "Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, the Pharisees were putting more load onto the people, and they were putting more rules and regulations and ceremonies on the people, and Jesus is doing the exact opposite. He's taking people's loads away and burdens away, and he's putting a light yoke on people, And he's making weary people, he's giving weary people rest for their souls. Woe number 5, verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers that killed them. There's quite a lot in this verse, but we don't have time really to look at it. But really, what has happened here is that years before, the Jews had put to death the prophets. We can read about that. Various prophets had been stoned and killed and terribly abused by the people that God had sent them to speak to. And now it seems that the Pharisees were now building tombs and almost mausoleums to remember the great prophets of old. And Jesus is saying to them, woe to you, you're building the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers that killed them. And it was almost like they were distinct, that by building these tombs, they were now sort of saying, oh yes, these prophets were excellent men, let's remember them and create nice memorials for them. And all the time they were doing that, they were actually planning and they were scheming to put to death the greatest prophet that had ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saying, woe to you, because it was all false. It was all about external appearances. Verse 52, woe number 6. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourself, and those who were entering you have hindered. And I think the verse there that would have really stung to the core was, you did not enter in yourself. They weren't saved. They hadn't entered into the kingdom of God. And now what they were doing, they were hindering other people from being saved. And what could be more serious, as I've said, than hindering somebody? Somebody that wants to find God and has gone to speak to these religious leaders, and they have hindered somebody who is genuinely searching from finding truth. And I was thinking, in our country or our city, the amount of places you could walk into for spiritual advice. The churches and the mosques and the synagogues throughout our country, where people go in searching for truth and searching for answers, and they get told lies. They get told lies. And I remember I had a neighbour who had, I think she was, I don't know what had happened in her life, it was a long time ago, but she went to the spiritualist church, and she came out thinking, oh, it was wonderful, They told me the truth, they told me about the afterlife, and how I could contact my grandmother, and seances and all that, and she'd never heard anything like it. She took it all in. Of course, my mum and dad, they tried to explain to her that it wasn't true, what the Bible said, but she had been taken in by it all, and by the lies that were being told. And Jesus is saying to them, woe to you, for you have taken away the keys of knowledge. They had the Old Testament and the truth of the Scriptures. And by adding so much to it over the years, they had actually the key that the people should have had to allow them to know God had been taken away. And they were now hindering. It's a bit like the Catholic Church again was, where they didn't have the Word of God in English. It was in Latin, and so the people couldn't read it. And it was up to the priest to explain what the Bible says. And of course, that's when they preached whatever they felt like. And I think it was William Tyndale who translated the Bible into English, and he was put to death by the Catholic Church for translating the Word of God into English. So in conclusion, we're out of time. False teachers were, and are still are, directing people to hell. People searching for heaven have been told that the way to go, when in fact they're being sent in the wrong direction. And in Jesus' day, it was the scribes and the Pharisees who were doing it. And he attacked them in this passage full force. He attacked them head on. There was no compromise. There was an opportunity for them to repent. If any of these men or women that were there that day had wanted to repent, then the Lord would have forgiven them. And I think today we just need to be very careful and very wise when we think or are in contact with other organizations, other groups of people, and to be very discerning about whether or not other groups are true believers or whether or not they are false religions. And it's close to home. It's everywhere we go. And we see it that, there's homosexual ministers in Aberdeen approved by the Church of Scotland. The deity of Christ is questioned in many Christian, inverted commas, churches in the UK. The virgin birth has pretty much been rejected by big sections of the Anglican and the Church of Scotland community. The book of Genesis is scoffed at, and I heard someone on the radio earlier on this week, a Christian, from talking about evolution and how amazing it was how God had worked through the Big Bang. And it's everywhere. It's in the media. And those of us that accept the Bible as being 100% factually true, the Word of God, are going to be scoffed at and we're going to be laughed at. And yet Jesus identifies here in this passage that we're right. Of course we're right to do what we're doing. And that these verses are not to believers. These verses and these condemnation was to people who weren't Christians. And the final bit, verse 53, I think just to challenge us as we go home, or to, we'll think about it next week when you come back. Verse 53 says, as Jesus said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say. Let's just ask God's blessing. Father, we give thanks for this passage of Scripture. It's quite a difficult passage, and there's much in it, and yet I think we've maybe scratched the surface and certainly seen that the fury that Jesus had towards people who did not teach the truth, but in fact taught a gospel which was a lie and was sending people to hell. And Father, we pray that we would have the courage to stand up for the gospel. And this day and age when it's under attack, and when people do stand up to stand up for their faith and what they believe in, they may even end up in court or on the television and be made to look kind of foolish and kind of naive and bigoted. And Father, we pray that we would have the courage and the conviction to stand up for truth, and that we would be known in our community, and even not even in our community, throughout our city and throughout our nation, as being people who are fundamental in their faith and in their belief in the Word of God. Help us not to be weakened in our position. Help us not to compromise. Help us not to accept teaching which is false. Help us to continue to keep a vigil on the teaching that takes place in this hall. Give thanks that so for so many years, for 40 odd years, the Word of God has been preached faithfully from this platform, and may that continue to be for many, many years to come in the future. So we ask this, we give thanks for our salvation, we give thanks that we are not following a false religion, that we are following the true Saviour, and our salvation is proven and it is certain through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that we're all going to heaven. We give thanks for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.